Well, it is clear by your singing you have come to worship this morning. And so let us continue our worship through the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. It is exciting to see God work. It is exciting to see God transform lives. And this morning we're going to look at such a story. This morning I want to draw your attention to the effects of the presence of Christ and how His saving grace transforms a believer's entire being and directs his life. So what we're going to see this morning is the effects of the presence of Christ, the effects of a saving grace, and how when we are touched by the grace of God, everything in our life changes. So let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This morning I want to look at this under two headings. The first is the holiness of Jesus. The holiness of Jesus. And secondly, I want to look at the cost of being a disciple. The cost of being a disciple. Let's begin by looking at the holiness of Jesus. Verse 1, it says that on one occasion, while the crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, it says that Jesus is at Lake Gennesaret. This is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Another name for the Sea of Galilee is actually the Sea of Tiberias. You see this in John chapter 6, verse 1. So calling the body of water Lake Gennesaret was a more frequent designation for this water in New Testament times than the Sea of Galilee. So understand, we are at the Sea of Galilee during this account. Now in this, you can feel the immensity of the crowd. Look what it says. While the crowd was pressing in on him. They were pressing in on Christ to hear the word preached. This is why they're here. Look what this says. The crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. They were here in order to hear the word of God. They came to hear his teaching. They came to hear the word of God from God. They came to hear teaching from one who has authority. Now remember from last week, this is why Jesus was sent. Look at verse 43 of chapter 4. And Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And so Jesus is going to be preaching and people are going to be hearing. Remember, however, that hearing the Word of God is not enough. Obedience must accompany the hearing of God's Word if it will profit us anything. Jesus, later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, is going to say, "Blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it." Hearing the Word of God is fundamental to being a disciple. After all, how can we know how to follow Christ if we don't know what He said? Hearing words of Christ for the Christian should lead us to obedience. And as we're going to see in this text, Peter demonstrates very clearly the right response to the presence of God and the Word of God. Now it says here in verse 2 that Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing or scrubbing their nets. So there were two boats by the lake, but the fishermen who owned those boats were done fishing. And they were washing their nets. See, they had used the boats, they had used the nets all night fishing. And now that they were done fishing for the night, they were preparing their equipment for the next night of work. And so Jesus gets into Peter's boat, it tells us in verse 3. And it says He asked him to put out a little from the land. And so Peter does what Jesus asked him to do. Now there are many in this narrative, but Luke is pointing our attention to Peter this morning. Peter is the main human character in this passage. Now just as a side note, we will see that Jesus calls 12 disciples to Himself, but three, Peter, James, and John, are the three who are in the inner circle of the ministry of Christ. And it is these three, Peter, James, and John, who we read about in this text. See, Peter, James, and John seem to be closer to Jesus and are present when others are not present. So what does it tell us here in verse 3? It says, Jesus sat down and He taught the people from the boat. So Jesus sees two boats, gets in Peter's boat, says, "Come out into the water a little bit." He sits down and teaches. And what Jesus does is He uses the boat as a buffer zone between He and the people. That also creates a greater opportunity for eye contact and for voice projection. Now, geographically speaking, there's a natural sloping amphitheater halfway between Capernaum and Tabitha. And most people think that this is where Jesus was teaching from to use the natural acoustics that God had created Himself. Now, regardless of whether that is where Jesus is or not, Jesus positioned Himself strategically to be heard with the greatest effectiveness. Now, you got to understand about something about this text and me. This text brings a big smile to my face. There is so much humor in this text. Just remember that at this point, Jesus had not called any of His disciples to Himself yet. They did not yet know who Jesus really was. Now, the fame of Jesus had been spreading, and Jesus did heal Peter's mother-in-law in our last message. But it's not until much later in the ministry of Jesus where Peter finally confesses that Jesus is the Christ. See, the people in this text are just like everyone else. They're learning of this man named Jesus. And it says here that they had been toiling all night long and they had caught nothing. Understand that these were professional fishermen. They knew their trade and they knew it very well. And they were done for the night. They were mending their nets, cleaning up everything, and they were getting ready to go home. And then a man, a carpenter, not a fisherman, a teacher, not a fisherman, who had been teaching in Peter's boat, tells him in verse 4, "Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." He starts out by, "Put your boat out a little bit so I can teach from your boat." He gets done teaching and says, "Now we've done that, let's go out into the deep and let's cast your nets out one more time." Now, understand, the fishermen knew that the time for the catch was over. They were tired. They were exhausted. They had worked all night. They were possibly even hungry. In fact, look at Peter's response here in verse 5. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Discouragement. There was nothing to take home. There was nothing to go to the market to sell. And so we see two things here from Peter's response. Number one, he sees that Jesus is his master. As one who has authority over his life. In fact, many people see that Luke in his gospel uses the word master instead of rabbi. Now, there's something about Jesus that is causing Peter to submit to him. Now, there's a second thing we see in here. Peter is tired and he's honest. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." His response to the command of Christ seems almost an opportunity to inform Jesus what they had been doing all night, that they had been toiling all night and had caught nothing. It's as if Peter was hoping that his statement would cause Jesus to reconsider what he was asking him to do. After all, they had been out all night. They had caught nothing, and now their nets were clean. And once they threw the nets back into the water, they'd have to clean them all over again. And this would delay their much needed rest. Now, additionally, these men were master fishermen. If this was the time to catch fish, they'd have been out there fishing. In spite of all of this, Peter responds in obedience. I love what he says here. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." "Master, I've been toiling all night. I've caught nothing. But I'll do what you say and when you say it. I'll do what you say and I'll do it when you say it." See, a believer obeys God even when we cannot fully comprehend the rationale behind the command. See, a Christian says yes to Christ even when we don't have the whole picture. A person saved by grace obeys even when it does not make sense. Now notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "Cast your nets in hope to catch fish." He says, "Cast them in order to catch fish." So the command of Jesus comes with assurance of a catch. Look what happens here in verses 6 and 7. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." You smiling? The master fisherman said, it's not time. And Jesus, get out there. Because I got something for you. So many fish, their nets began to break. And when they got help, both boats began to sink. This is no little catch. Now let's just step back for a moment. We have seen that Jesus has power over the devil. He has power over demons. He has power over disease and sicknesses. And now we see He has power over the fish. David Garland wrote, "They may be master fishermen, but Jesus is the master of every situation." Another commentator wrote, "Here was the Lord of fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature and the Lord of men and their daily work." What a reward. What a reward for faithful obedience, regardless of perceived rationality and of their own professional expertise. PBC. And do you believe that God rewards obedience today? Your answer to that question affects the decision you make every day. See, I want you to see the kindness of our God in giving them such a catch because of His faithfulness to obey. Listen to the following words from J.C. Ryle. "We are meant to learn the blessing of ready, unhesitating obedience to every plain command of Christ. The path of duty may sometimes be hard and disagreeable. The wisdom of the course we propose to follow may not be apparent to the world, but none of these things should move us. We are not to confer with flesh and blood. We are to go straight forward when Jesus says, go and do a thing boldly, unflinchingly, and decidedly when Jesus says, do it. We are to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that what we see not now to be right and reasonable, we shall see hereafter. So acting, we shall never find in the long run that we are losers. So acting, we shall find sooner or later that we reap a great reward." And so this morning, PBC, do you believe that God rewards obedience today? Now you will notice that Luke does not record the content of Jesus' teaching in this text. The focus is not on the content, but on the effects of the content. The effects of the presence and the grace of Christ. So this morning, may I ask us, what is the only reasonable response to the presence of Christ and to the Word of God? What is our only reasonable response when we are in the presence of Christ and we hear the Word of God? It is to worship. We are to give God the glory that is due His name in praise and in obedience. And that is precisely what Peter does. Look at verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knee, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" This catch of all these fish was not about catching fish. It was about catching Peter. And Peter was caught. Peter's response teaches us much about Peter and much about Jesus. See, Peter knows that what just took place was outside the realm of human skill. It was a miracle. And a fisherman would know this. Seeing that it was such a miracle, Peter knew that he was in the presence of a holy God. And when he understood who Jesus was, he saw the sinfulness of his sin in the presence of the God-man Jesus Christ. See, being in the presence of the Holy God, the only natural response is for us to declare our guilt. See, John the Baptist knew his unworthiness to untie the sandal of Christ's feet. And now Peter knows that he is not worthy to be in the presence of Christ. See, Adam sought to fix his sin problem by hiding from God. And Peter is now trying to fix his sin problem by telling Jesus to leave and to depart from him. See, knowing God rightly dispels pride and it promotes humility. When one sees their sin, then there is hope for that sinner. But when a sinner cannot see their sin, there is no hope for that sinner. Now I want you to note in this text that earlier in verse 5, Peter called Jesus Master. And here in verse 8 at the end of it, he refers to Him as Lord. One commentator writes on the meaning of these two words. He says, it is the Master whose orders must be obeyed. The Lord whose holiness caused moral agony to the sinner. See, Jesus as Master and Lord made Himself known in this miracle. His person and His work profoundly changed Peter. Now obviously, as we've seen so far, the emphasis of this text is on Peter and his response. But it says here in verse 9 that all who were with Him were astonished at the catch that they had taken. This miracle made huge, everlasting impressions on these fishermen. Now listen. Peter rightly saw his utter unworthiness to be in the presence of Christ. But look at what Jesus does and what He does not do. Instead of making Peter flee, He bids Peter to come and to follow. See, instead of casting Peter out of His holy presence, Jesus puts Peter to work. See, Christ draws sinners to Himself. This is who He calls. Christ commissions Peter to do the work of the Lord, to walk with Him, to work for Him in His kingdom. Yes, Peter is unworthy, but that is who God calls to Himself and who He calls to do His work. The criteria for service is heartfelt unworthiness. And when you feel your unworthiness, that is when Christ says, come, follow Me. And here is your job. Jesus came to save sinners, and saved sinners are put into His service. Look at verse 10. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Peter, instead of seeing your life is consumed with the pursuit of fish, your life will now be consumed with pursuing men. The pursuit of men will now captivate your heart. It will direct your steps and it'll fill up your calendar. You will catch men with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. Peter, this is your calling. Go and do it. PBC, this is our calling. To be fishers of men. But being a disciple of Christ comes with a cost. And so if you're taking notes, we want to now transition to our second point and look at the cost of being a disciple. The cost of being a disciple. Let's just read verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, what's in the boats? The fish. They finally made it back to land. The boats are full of fish, this great catch. And what does it say? They left everything and followed him. So, what do I mean by the term disciple? There are some theological circles that say you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who has been called by God unto Christ in salvation, and at that conversion begins a lifelong process of learning and following Christ to know what we are to believe and what we are to do. Patrick Fairburn wrote, "A disciple is one who has learned of another, has imbibed or absorbed his views, and follows his guidance." Simply put, a disciple is a follower of Christ who learns from Christ, who obeys Christ. Each Christian is a learner, a follower, and an imitator of Jesus Christ. That is what a disciple is. The life of Christ should progressively manifest itself in our lives. And we have to understand something about being a disciple. Being a disciple is for the glory and the purposes of God. It is for the glory and the purposes of God. Now you'll see here again, verse 11, that they left everything and followed him. Now here's what I want to do for the remainder of our time. I want to look at discipleship under three sub-points, under the second point here. I want to look at the cost of discipleship, the privilege or duty of discipleship, and the reward of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Look what this says here in verse 11 again. What'd they leave? They left everything. I want you to go over to verse 28 of the same chapter. This is speaking of Levi the tax collector. It says, "In leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, let's begin in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." You know what he's saying? Too many people make these emotional responses to the gospel of Christ. And they didn't sit down and first realize it's going to cost you your life to follow Christ. And many people start, but then they quit. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Again, so many people start this Christian life, if you will, with an emotional response saying, "I will." They haven't counted the cost. You got to die every day to yourself. And if you have love affairs in your heart that is greater than Christ, it says you cannot be my disciple. And he finishes this up in verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to following Christ. And the cost is this: your life. Every single day you have to put your life on the cross and get directing, marching orders from Christ Himself. Turn over to chapter 18. And here, we see a negative example. Luke 18. Let's start in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And then Jesus says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Let's put this together. While all Christians are followers of Jesus Christ, and while all Christians must die daily to themselves, not all Christians are called to live in the same manner as others. There are some who are called to suffer greatly in this life, while others are called to live a life of relative ease in their daily dying. Listen. Our job is not to worry about whether we suffer or not. I do not believe ours is to pursue either suffering or ease. Our job is to follow Christ, to die daily, to learn from Him, and to obey Him. He, as our great shepherds, will lead us. And as we follow Him, He will lead us to the exact pastures He intends for us, for our good, for His glory, and for the expansion of His kingdom. Suffering or ease is for our God to decide. Our job is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and to follow Him wherever He may lead. We also see from our text that Jesus Christ redirects the priorities in our lives. It's not just that we give up everything, but when we give up everything, Jesus becomes our master and our Lord. Whatever He says we do. See, instead of fishing for fish, they were called in verse 10 to become fishers of men. They were to turn their labors, they were to turn their skills, their energies into being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ to those around them. Now, catching men is not conversion alone. Catching of men is to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded, the Great Commission. Jesus makes this clear when He told Peter the man catcher in John chapter 21, feed my lambs. And He said, feed my sheep, and then feed my sheep again. So if we're going to be biblical men catchers, then we are working with people for their full maturity in Jesus Christ. Understand that while work was given before the fall for our good, understand that while work has been given to provide food and shelter and clothing for your family, understand that while work has been given to you so that you may be generous in your giving, we also have to understand that work has been given to you to be fishers of men. God places us in the context of goats, in the midst of the unsaved, in the midst of difficult people, because they need to be caught by the glorious, radiant gospel of Jesus Christ that manifests itself in your life and is made known through your lips. I want to remind those who are constantly surrounded by difficult, obstinate, rude, unkind, insensitive, and inconsiderate people in your workplace that they are acting the only way they know how to. They are self-serving people who are seeking only their pleasures, only their satisfaction, and their glory. And God, in His perfect sovereign will, has placed you in their lives in order to be a bright light displaying the realities of the gospel of Christ that should compel them to know more about Christ. But this takes dying to yourself. Discipleship costs. It costs us our lives every day. But we also see in the Word of God that there is a privilege or there is a duty in our discipleship. Turn back to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, beginning in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It's a wonderful lesson Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. You got a servant who's been working out in the field. It's supper time. You're hungry. And Jesus makes it very clear. Okay, when he comes in from the field, are you going to say, hey, why don't you just sit down with me for a while? No! You as the master, you're going to say, listen, it's time to eat. So what I want you to do, servant, is I want you to go into the kitchen, get the food prepared, make yourself ready to serve me. And, Jesus said, makes it very clear, when that takes place, the master is not going to say, thank you. Because that's the job of a servant. Now look what this says in verse 10. So, PBC, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. there will be times when God's call in our lives in following Christ will cost us greatly in earthly comforts. At other times, there will be a remarkable response to God working through us. In all of life's circumstances and difficulties and joys, we are expected to obey our Master and our Lord. And our hearts need to resonate with what verse 10 says. We are unworthy servants, Christ. Jesus, we've only done what was our duty. We don't deserve gratitude. We don't deserve thank yous. We are unworthy to be in your presence. We are unworthy to do your work. We've done just what we should have done. Seeing and feeling the call of God on our lives as followers of Christ as privileged grace must permeate our hearts. And all that we do must flow from a heart of an unworthy sinner who has received immeasurable grace. But just think the audacity that this would be for us to go into the presence of Christ and say, "Look what I've done for you. Thank me." This teaches us something about our hearts. See, we must see that whatever God calls us to do is nothing but sheer privilege and delight and our duty. So yes, discipleship will cost us. But in our daily dying, we must see it as a divine privilege and responsibility to obey our Master and our Lord. Now, if you remember, as we transition now to the reward of discipleship, if you remember, Jesus says of the disciples that they left everything. They left everything to follow Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 18. This is the same text that we finished up with the rich young ruler who went away sad, because he was wealthy and that was his God and he wouldn't give it up. And Peter says in verse 28, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Let's just stop for a second. You got to read this through the lens of Luke 17. Unworthy servants. And Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we've left our homes. We've left our friends. We've left our occupations that provides for a family. We have left everything behind to follow you, Jesus." Look what Jesus says. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children." Remember what you got to hate more? You got to hate all these. He says, "For the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." He says, "Look at this. You did. I see what you've given. I see what you've left behind. I understand. But you need to understand something, disciple. I'm going to reward you. This life and the life to come." Countless stories of men and women who have forsaken families because of their ungodliness, their wickedness, their rejection of Christ, how God has given them a super abundant amount of replacement mothers and fathers and siblings. Jesus Christ sees what we've done, and in His kindness and in His condescension to us, He gives back to us. I want to make this very clear. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to chuck yourself at the door. You've got to leave yourself behind. Discipleship is not about the disciple, but the discipler. We are called to leave ourselves in dying every day to ourselves. The disciples left everything behind, but look at the kindness of Christ's rewards for them. Do you know what? A lot of our rewards aren't until we die. A lot of times, we got to keep just plowing and serving faithfully, understanding that there is a great cost to following Christ. There is a duty that is required when we follow Christ. But He will reward us. As a disciple, we hold nothing so dear that we are not willing to let it go for the service of our Savior. But I want us to understand two things. Number one, we cannot outgive what we've been given. God's grace is bigger and richer than the death of yourself every day. We cannot outgive what we've been given. And secondly, grace always supersedes our sacrifice. Grace always supersedes our sacrifice. So yes, discipleship cost us. It cost us our lives. But our God sees what we have given up to follow Him. And one day we will receive a reward. In our dying, the life of Christ permeates all that we do. So this morning, are you dying to yourself? Are you serving as a faithful servant master? I'm only doing what I should have done. And without presuming on the grace of God, are you looking for the reward that He is so kind and gracious to grant to us? So this morning I want to ask one question. What have you yet to leave behind? What have you yet to leave behind? Is there something you're still holding on to? Is there something that's still you just can't let go of? And we know what that is, don't we? And Jesus wants you to see this morning, you've got to give it up. It's your duty. But in your giving it up, He will reward you for your sacrifice for Him. So I want to conclude the message this morning by reading to you a Puritan prayer that I believe captures the essence of this text. And if we're honest with ourselves, it captures the essence of our hearts. It talks about the weaknesses of us as believers, as followers of Christ. It communicates our aspirations as a disciple. And then at the end, it reminds us what we're called to do. So may this be our prayer. Mighty God, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, words ill-advised. I repent of my folly and inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, untrue service, my backsliding steps, my vain thoughts. Oh, bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood, and let not evil result from my fretful temper, unseemly behavior, provoking pettiness. If by unkindness I have wounded or hurt another, do Thou pour in the balm of heavenly consolation. If I have turned coldly from need, misery, grief, do not in just anger forsake me. If I have withheld relief from poverty and pain, do not withhold thy gracious bounty from me. If I have shunned those who have offended me, keep open the door of thy heart to my need. Fill me with an overflowing ocean of compassion. The rain of love, my motive. The law of love, my rule. O thou God of all grace, make me more thankful, more humble. Inspire me with a deep sense of my unworthiness, arising from the depravity of my nature, my omitted duties, my unimproved advantages, thy commands violated by me. With all my calls to gratitude and joy, may I remember that I have reason for sorrow and humiliation. Oh, give me repentance unto life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to Him more immovably, that love may entwine itself round Him more tightly, that His Spirit may pervade every fiber of my being. Then send me out to make Him known to my fellow men. Let's pray. Our Father, this is our heart this morning. We confess to You our sin. The misuse of opportunities. Lack of using what You've given to us in gifts and talents and resources and time. Lord, we have sinned against You greatly. But we saw this morning the tender mercy and grace of our Savior, who does not cast out penitent sinners, but He bids us to come and to follow and to work. Father, make us better disciples of Your Son this week. May we be able to live and to proclaim the goodness of Christ, to be catchers of men. Lord, may You use us for the conversion of many. And use us, Father, to disciple those who come to know You to full maturity. God, we want Your grace to transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ this week than was last week. We look back and we see Your work in us, and it makes us want more. God, we pray Your blessing upon us, Your mercy upon us. And as we walk around experiencing Your love, may joy and praise and the exaltation of Jesus be on our lips. God, we ask You this week to make us better followers of Your Son. For those in this room who may not know Christ, God, may You cause them to be born again to a living hope. May You reach down into their hearts and take the veil that covers them. Turn the light switch on so that they may see Christ and repent of their sins and to follow Christ with their whole life. May we understand that salvation is now. And may we know that we may not have the next breath. So may we be faithful to the opportunities that you grant to us. And we ask this in the wisdom, in the perfection, and the consolation and the salvation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.